Alrighty, so we are continuing our series called the Jesus Dojo, which we are now, I have actually lost track, I think we're 6 Sundays now into this. Oh, Lord, make it work. There it is. Alrighty. So the pattern here, if you're new or if you haven't been here for the rest of this, for the earlier parts of this series, the pattern is each Sunday we've been focusing on a practice or a discipline that we can actually try out together as a congregation, and then on the following Sunday, we talk a little bit about how it's going. So last Sunday, Pastor Sean talked about rest, and he shared a story of a moment when he was prioritizing rest in significant ways in his own life. He was on a phone call with his daughter, who's at college right now, so obviously a very important conversation, and realized that that call was running into a moment in his day that he had set aside to make sure that he got enough rest in that day. And so he concluded that conversation maybe a little earlier than he might have otherwise to make sure that rest featured prominently in that day. And the challenge that he gave us at the end of the sermon was to find a new way or a new place for rest in our week, whether it was sleeping in longer than we normally would or as long as we possibly could, or just finding a moment in the week when we normally wouldn't have rest and make time for that rest. Because I think he said during his sermon, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find time for rest under a chair somewhere. You have to make it happen in your life. So does anybody have a story of a place they said yes to rest this week that they might not normally have done? The challenge is always the first story. Yes, Mike. So you made extra room for rest before work each day. Awesome. Okay. Did you feel a benefit? Did you see something move there? What was that? More than a month. He's doing more than a month. Did you? Good. Good. Anybody else with a story of rest? Yeah. So you slept through the sermon on rest. Oh, that's outstanding. I mean, that's almost poetic. Outstanding. Anybody else? Well, the way I tried to do this was I think I've lost track of how much caffeine I take in a given day. I drink a ton of Coke Zero and coffee on my work days. And in a number of different places this week, when I found myself getting drowsy at home, instead of just pounding more caffeine into the day, I just took a nap instead. And I just rested for like 20 or 30 minutes and was surprised, maybe I shouldn't be, by how much more impactful just 20 or 30 minutes of actually stopping and resting was than my fifth Coke of the day or my third cup of coffee. It made an enormous difference. And I probably need to have less caffeine in my life anyway. So just try to do that a few times through the week. Well, today we're going to continue this series in the Dojo series by taking a look at the discipline of meditating on the Word and the difference it can make to spend extended periods of time with relatively small portions of Scripture. Oh, outstanding. So there's a YouTube series that's, I don't know if it's still going. If it is, it's in its like seventh or eighth season called Worth It. It's part of the BuzzFeed video series. And the general premise of it is they will go out on food adventures, generally food, and they'll find the cheapest version of a food that they can find, and then they'll find the like most expensive version of it that they can find. Originally, it was in the United States, but then they started traveling internationally. So we're talking about like an 83-cent burger over here, and then an $8,000 burger over here. And then they'll find something in the middle, and then they'll talk about it as a team. Having had those three experiences, you know, is the $8,000 cheeseburger 8,000 times better than the 83-cent cheeseburger? And then just every episode is a different thing of food. Sometimes it was cake, sometimes it was fruit, sometimes it was bacon. I think they did a whole thing on bacon once. And I was reminded this week of an episode that I think illustrates today's topic wonderfully. It was an episode on grapes. So this team traveled to Japan, where a legendary kind of grape is grown that sells for absolutely exorbitant amounts of money. Here's the series. There's the shot. Now, if you can believe it, those are grapes. Those are not plums or apples or whatever else those might look like. Those are actually grapes. And those grapes sell for $400 per grape sometimes. Yeah, those are absolutely unbelievable. They're called Ruby Roman grapes, and as far as I know, they are only grown in Japan. And there's this whole specialty market in Japan around super high-end, luxurious fruits. And this is from that market. In 2020, a single bunch of these grapes sold for $10,000 on auction. So that was the experience. What's it like to have, in this case, $2,000 grapes? My father and I are actually trying to grow a vineyard, so grapes are always on my mind to begin with. And we've learned a ton of lessons. Both of us are from the Los Angeles area, where there are not many farms in the middle of the LA Basin. Neither of us have agriculture or farming in our blood or our background, so most of the lessons that we've learned by failing horrifically. We had our whole family come out to our property 8 years ago and prepare irrigation and all the hardware and everything for a half acre of vines. Having done all of that and spent 2 days as a family planting all those down, within 1 month, all the vines were gone because we did not take deer seriously. We were LA men, deer are not a factor, and we did not listen well to all the people warning us that deer will eat anything that you grow. They love grapes. They love even the leaves of the plants, and if you don't protect against them, you're going to lose them. So sure enough, within 1 month, we lost that entire investment. That entire crop died, and so thus begun our second generation of crops. I think we're on our fourth now. Every single time we go through this, we learn a few new things. We learned that the fencing has to be pretty tall. Do you know how tall, on average, you need to make fencing to keep deer away from your plants?
10 feet.
Well, yeah, so 10 feet is a good call. We've gotten away with 8. But even that seems almost outrageous. Way taller than a person, way up there. And the idea is you're trying to like visually communicate to the deer, it's not worth it. Don't jump into this. So we've got 8-foot fencing now all the way around our crop. And finally, we have a crop that has survived for several years. But grapes are always on our mind. We've got a mentor that's kind of teaching us how to grow grapes because we know nothing about it. And one of the things that he taught us after our first crop, I don't know that visually I can represent this to you, but like raisins are tiny. Grapes aren't supposed to start out looking like raisins. Our first whole crop was basically raisin-sized, but it was the actual grapefruit. And so one of the first lessons we learned from the mentor was, as a farmer, as a caretaker of these crops, if you let them run wild, they won't produce useful fruit. The fruit that they grow, there will be numerous, but it won't be particularly sweet or good. You actually kind of have to train the plants back. And one of the first ways you do that is by reducing the number of vines and runners and things that are coming off the main stalk so that the plant will focus its energy and its nutrients and its resources into fewer bunches. And that's an interesting lesson to learn. This crop, the red ruby grapes in Japan, are an example of that dynamic being pushed to the absolute extreme. So in some cases, I think I've got a picture in here. 1 second. Obey my will. There it is. So, you knew it. All right, so on the left are basically standard wild red grapes. These are just table grapes on the left. They'll grow a ton of bunches, but none of them are going to be particularly spectacular. You're not going to sell any one of those grapes for $400. But if, like you do in these farms in Japan, if you reduce the entire vine down to 1 or 2 clusters, and the entire vine pours everything it has into those 1 or 2 clusters, you end up with these outrageous, hugely valuable and legendary grapes. So one of the things you can do when you're growing grapes to control the quality and the size is to reduce the number of bunches that you have and the number of vines. This, I think, is a beautiful illustration of what I wanted to talk a little bit about today, the benefit of meditating on the Word of God, specifically on little portions of the Word of God. So I have spent the last 6 years of my life since beginning seminary trying again and failing again and again to do a single stretch of reading the Bible from cover to cover. I just got it in my head that, you know, as a future pastor, I ought to be just flying through this book cover to cover multiple times a year. Surely that's a standard part of what being a pastor is. And I have lost track of the number of times I've tried to do this. Each time I try, I set myself up with what seems like a reasonable goal, 20 pages or so in a day. I mean, my Bible has 1,200 pages in it, so every 60 days or so, I should be able to go cover to cover. It sounds like a small number. I certainly read more than that while I was in school. But every time I've tried this with the Word of God, I have failed. I have nosedived. I've never made it past Job in a single stretch. I can't get out of the Old Testament when I try it that way. And finally, this year, I kind of just relented And kind of, I remember sitting before the Lord during one of my devotional times trying to figure out, why do I lack this discipline? Why am I so bad at reading the Word of God? And in one of these wild moments where you almost feel like the audible voice of God responds, instead of giving me an answer to that, the Lord brought me back to one of the most edifying moments of biblical studies in my life, which does not center around the entirety of the Word or a whole chapter or even a whole book, but rather around a single verse. The single verse in the Bible that I have spent more time with than any other. And in this moment, I could not tell you why this one ended up being the one. It's not typically the go-to singular verse. It's not the God so loved the world piece. It's none of like the conventional ones. It's found in one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament in the book of Micah. I thought I would share it with you today just to kind of not, please hear me, not by way of trying to boast or flex on drawing a ton out of a single verse, but to share fruit that the Lord has grown in my life in the context of focusing on little bits, reducing my study of the Word down to a little piece. So here's Micah 6:8. And I racked my brain to try and remember when I started fixating on this passage, and I can't. It must be 7 or 8 years ago now when I first ran into this. But here it is. So Micah 6:8, if you haven't read it, "Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's it. Just one verse. Again, I won't go too deep into the biblical background of this, but Micah is one of the minor prophetic books of the Bible. The only part of that that I'd like you to hold on to is this. The prophets of the Bible were often responsible for bringing a word from God to his people, usually to correct them or discipline them or deliver them from having gone awry. But the prophets were messengers from God that usually reminded and refreshed his people on the promises and the blessings and the curses and the commandments that had already been laid out for them in the Old Testament covenant, and to call them back home to obedience to the Lord. I have meditated on this verse more than I think any other verse in the Bible in my faith journey. And in the course of doing that, four things have jumped out at me, more than I would have guessed could come out of a single verse, at least from what I expect from myself. Note that I'm inserting some of the fruit of my own meditation into what I'm about to share with you here. So I'm gonna reach beyond what the actual text says and insert some of my own interpretation. But that's a part of what I think the Lord has helped draw out for me. So the first element is the do justice commandment. Not merely prefer justice or seek justice or demand that other people do justice, but it's a directive. You do justice. You be the source of justice. You act justly when it comes to the people around you. You be that source, you be that presence, you bring that into creation. But don't let justice become vengeance and wrath. So now we're getting outside of the text. I think there's a move that God is making here where he's given us a general course to go on, but then he knows us. He knows that that might get twisted, that might go awry down the path. So then he gives us another, you know, refining movement. But love mercy. The justice without mercy can turn into a lot of things that are not particularly loving. Vengeance can be what that turns into. Revenge, wrath can be grown out of that. If you have no concept of mercy and just a cold sense of justice, your whole passion in life might be to extract that eye from every person who's taken an eye from you. If you've hurt me, my calling in life is to hurt you in equal measure. If you've taken from me, then it is my call and it's my God-given right to take from you exactly what you've taken from me. That's a sense of justice that is totally devoid of mercy. But mercy is an interesting tempering move there. God's justice somehow is compatible with mercy. God's not going to contradict himself in this. So whatever God thinks of as justice must function, must fit with mercy. And this challenges our popular and worldly notions of justice in a number of ways. God's justice isn't just about hurting or taking in equal measure. God's justice isn't just about exacting vengeance. God's justice can function hand in hand with mercy. And as I have contemplated this and meditated this for years, it's only a recent thought for me that God's justice must be inherently restorative. The kind of justice that God envisions and commands us to does a restorative movement. And I think where we see this is God's love, not just for the victim, certainly. The world favors the victim. That's an easy thing to do. But God still maintains a sense of love and mercy and grace for the transgressor, for the person who has wronged you, obviously operating out of some pain or dysfunction of their own. God loves you both. And so his movement of justice is to restore both of you from the brokenness. One of you has been hurt, and so God's movement of justice is to restore you from that hurt. And the other has done the hurting, which means they're out of order as well. They're not operating within the calling that God has on their life, and he seeks to restore and forgive them as well. So mercy and justice move hand in hand. But mercy is only possible from a position of power. And I think there's a risk here of becoming proud and vain from our sense of power. Without power or authority, you can't be merciful. Being weak is not mercy. To be merciful, you must have the capacity to exact some kind of vengeance, some kind of justice, to take a swing at somebody, but then you choose to temper that. You choose to go a little gentler than that. But you had the potential, you had the ability, you had the advantage or the position of power. That power is a necessary part in order for you to be a merciful person. Well, if you're obsessed with your power and your justification and your entitlement towards justice, you might go in the direction of vanity. You might go in the direction of pride about that. So the next statement that God delivers through his prophet is, walk humbly, which perfectly counteracts that risk. So do justice, but not in the form of vengeance. It needs to include mercy. But don't get full of yourself because you're being merciful and, you know, bestowing your graces on all the people around you. Walk humbly on top of that. And then this other piece, with your God. But there's a God out there, and you're not him, by the way. So there's all these little movements and tempering things. I think Paul, when we read the Apostle Paul, I've observed that he writes as if he were playing chess. He anticipates the next move. He can see the people in the church going sideways, and he tries to head them off. You know, there's one point where he talks about the magnificent nature of grace. And then in his head, he can picture someone going, okay, so I should sin more just so that there's more grace in my life. Wouldn't that be good? And he immediately heads it off. Now, we should not go out and sin more so that there's more grace. God seems to be doing a similar thing here in this passage. Do justice, but do it with a love of mercy and always in a place of humility, knowing that, you know, you're not the main event here. You're not the almighty judge sitting over the world bestowing your mercies and your graces. God is the almighty judge, and you're walking with him. So all of that packed into one tiny little verse, and I promise you, I did not see 10% of that the first time I read this verse, but I kept sitting with it again and again and again. And there's a fourth piece that I said, there's a fourth element here that has recently really been heavy on my heart. And I think the Message translation, this is the New Living translation. If we go to the Message, I think we see it exemplified there well. The Message is beautiful for poetic color. It's not great as a primary source, but it elaborates on some of the moods and the meanings of some of these things in a way that I love. So same passage, Micah 6:8 in the Message. But he's already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and in women. And it's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. And I see something. I wonder what you all see in this, but I see something remarkable in this. And for that, I want to give just a little more context for Micah. As with many of the prophetic books, God's frustrated with his people. And so he has sent a messenger to correct them. And this messenger is like laying out the legal case against God's people. Here's where you've gone sideways. The Lord has every right to just, you know, blow you off the face of the earth. But instead, he's calling you back. He's calling you home. So we're in this moment where, you know, if God has moments of frustration like a parent might with their children, and this is truly getting extra biblical here, so take all of this with a grain of salt. I think we're seeing a sit-down and shut-up moment with God. As parents, I don't know if you've ever just gone to your wit's end with a child, and the thing you yell or burst out with in a moment where you might not have had all the self-control you wish you had was, what's the minimal thing that this child can do to just get off my nerves for a moment? Go sit in the corner, go watch your TV, please stop torturing your brother or your sister. What's the minimal thing that you could do to give me a moment's peace? That minimal thing is interesting to me. And this commandment seems to come in a moment where God is laying out the case of his frustration against his people. What's the minimal thing that God wants from his people? to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him. It's not reducible beyond that, it seems. Even in the middle of his frustration and his anger and his attempt to correct his people, this is what he wants. It can't get less than this. Be a people of justice and love mercy the way I love mercy and walk with me. Well, that's remarkable to me, because God could have anything he wants as creator, and he wants you. And he wants you not just to be present in existence, but he wants you to be a source of justice and mercy in his creation. He wants you to be effective and to affect the people around you. This passage in the Message saying, you know, be fair and just to your neighbor. There's a recipient of what he's asking you to bring into the world. And he's going to love on your neighbor too, but he wants you to be one of these influences in creation, and he wants you to walk with him, which has been the desire of his heart since Genesis. The first few chapters of Genesis, after he lays down paradise before his people and deposits his first son and daughter in there, he then proceeds to walk with them in the cool of the night. And if we look all the way ahead to the end of the book, in Revelation, when God sets all the wrongs right and heals the world and all of its people, and there is at last justice for all, he then dwells with them in their midst in the New Jerusalem. God has always wanted you. He's always wanted you to be a part and influence over creation, and he's wanted to walk that existence out in your midst. That's like the reducible thing. Now, all of these things we're pulling out of a single verse, out of a Micah, out of a prophetic, a minor prophet. Like, of all the things to get fixated over, I wouldn't expect that much treasure to be found, that much hope, that much joy and promise to be found in the middle of what amounts to a divine scolding. But that's what I have found, meditating on this single passage, and I can't take credit for it. This is something that the Lord has brought forward after hours that I can no longer count of reading this verse again and again and again. We've got, in our home, we've got a little bit of acreage in front and back next to the vineyard, and there's a great big sliding glass door between my bedroom and the kitchen, so obviously I walk across that a lot. And this window has become the place that I stop and look whenever anything interesting is happening outside the back of the property. The deer are remarkable. If they would just please stop eating everything that we plant. And the rabbits, and we recently had a massive fire. I think it might actually still be cooking a little bit, the Shoe Fire. 5,000 acres burned just north of our home. So anytime there's anything of interest happening outside the north side of our property, I'll stop by this giant sliding glass window, because it's the biggest opening we have in the house. It's the clearest view that we can get in that direction from inside our house if there's anything of interest happening outside the house. When I come across Micah 6:8, I get that impression in my spirit that there's a window here. There's an opening here into the heart and the desire of God. There's a revelation of the nature of what God wants and desires. It's amazing to me that anything we could give him would be a desire of his. He's the creator. How can I give him anything desirable? And yet there's a window here in 6:8 of those desires that have been present since the founding of the earth itself, and that represent a part of what Jesus himself looked forward to in Revelation, that we would be a people of justice and mercy, and that we would dwell with the Lord in his creation. That's what Micah 6:8 looks like to me. All righty. So that, to me, that feels like fruit. That feels like something special. And it has grown to a depth for me in my journey that I don't know of any chapter or entire book of the Bible that feels that rich. And yet it is somehow just one single verse. And it came from sitting with this one verse for hours and hours, investing my time in it, investing my attention in it, meditating on it, sitting with it. So our first thought here is that meditating on the word helps us to grow in our wisdom. And a good reference verse for this is Luke 2:41-52, that Jesus himself grew in his wisdom. He lived as a man. And as a man and as a boy and as a child, he studied and he learned and he had teachers. And part of his journey of growing, like any human child, was to grow in discipline, which is a wild thought, because we tend to think of God as knowing all things. But he also experienced the fullness of humanity. And so he went through that learning process. He got scolded by his mother. He had the whole thing. The second thought here for today is that meditating on the word keeps us connected. And I want to read a little bit from John 15, so 1-17. Also very appropriately to do with vineyards. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain attached to the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and in my words, and they remain in you, whatever you ask, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I have commanded. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love one another. Again and again, Jesus calls us to remain connected to him. How do we do that? How do we remain connected to Jesus? We've got some challenges before us because he's not physically, tangibly here. I've never high-fived Jesus yet. I don't know what his laughter sounds like, and that bums me out sometimes. But yet we are commanded to remain connected to him, and I don't believe that Jesus will ever command us to do something without also giving us the capacity to do that. One way is to treat our relationship with Jesus just like any other relationship that we already intuitively understand, to invest time in it, to invest our attention, to be present with Jesus any way that we can. I've got a question, just personal curiosity for any of the married couples in the room who's interested in asking. It's a personal question, so I understand, but I hope one person would be willing to share. How long after you met your spouse for the first time did you encounter the thing that you love most about them? Anybody want to share the thing they love most about their spouse? Carol. 2.5 years. Do you mind sharing what the thing is that you love most about Mike? <That's>... And this love for God, this perseverance in his faith, it was something that really kind of became clear to you after 2.5 years of time spent together. So there are pieces of this man that you have married and been with all these years that were not immediately apparent on the first day, but that you discovered, I'm sure it went the other way too. But because you were willing to continue spending time together, because you made that investment of time and attention and were present with one another, you started to discover these things. But they became the foundation, I imagine, of the love that had you marrying each other. Well, I bet every married couple in the room today could name some favorite things about their spouse that might not have showed up on the first date. Now, you gotta be careful about the marriage analogy stuff. That can feel a little weird when we're talking about Jesus, but the Word of God uses it. There are things about God that are revealed through Jesus that are not necessarily immediately apparent to us the first time we read a verse or the first couple times we pass through the Gospels. Just like in a real-life relationship, I'm not a married man myself, but I've heard plenty of beautiful stories like this one. It seems consistently the case that couples deepen in their love as time goes by. And in just about any relationship I've known in my life, except maybe the ones you wish you didn't have, the desirable relationships of our life seem to consistently benefit from an investment of time, from living life together, from doing things together, from being present with one another over time. We get to know each other better. That men's event last night was a great example of the guys getting to know each other better through circumstances sometimes that we might not find ourselves in. Some of us are very, very good at throwing axes at wood. Some of us are not very good at throwing axes at wood. And even just like we had so many spectacular failures, like explosive failures where everybody's ducking and just like, what the heck, what was that? The way people react to circumstances like that can be really interesting. You know, as we discover who's calm and who's at peace, Sean is just a rock. Sean is unflappable. He's at peace, he understands, he's probably seen worse. You know, he just like, he's if Sean's not worried, I'm not worried. But I'm learning that stuff about Sean by spending time with him, by being present in those moments with him. An investment of time deepens relationship is the point here. And meditating on the Word of God, even a small portion of the Word of God, is one of the ways that we have control over. Sadly, truly, one of my greatest grumbles before the Lord is that he's not more tangible and literally present in all the ways that would please me. But I don't get to control him. He's not a trained lion dancing on a ball for me. God's in charge of his side of the relationship. I only control my piece. But something I've got to make sure I do with the Lord is show up. I can show up. I can be in his word. I can be in his presence in prayer. I've got to at least do that much, or I don't know what I'm grumbling about because I'm not doing my part either. Meditating on simple portions of the word is one of the ways that we can show up relationally with God and get to know him better. And lastly, meditating on the word gives us grace for these controllers. Equips us so that we are ready. I think we want to go one past that. There we go. So there is a moment in the Gospels when Jesus gets confronted by the devil. And the nature and the means of their combat is very interesting with respect to this conversation. I'm just going to read it from Matthew 4 here. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will but bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. One of the most common ways that the enemy will come at us in this life is actually to take a portion of God's word and twist it, to take his commandments and lay them out before us in an inappropriate way, or to use them to justify an inappropriate behavior. But oftentimes, the most insidious and devastating attacks that come our way start from the word of God or some idea of goodness or love or mercy or something like that. That's exactly what the devil obviously, contending with the Son of God, with God in the flesh, would have reached for the most powerful weapon he could think of. And the most powerful weapon the devil could think of was the word of God. That's fascinating to me, with a little twist on it. And thankfully, Jesus showed himself to have been a good student of the word himself. He had a more complete and more perfect understanding of the wholeness of the word, having meditated upon it, I'm sure, like any good Jewish child, for countless hours. And in return, he uses the same word to rebuff the attacks of the enemy. This twisting of God's word is not a new dynamic in this moment in the Gospels. In fact, the first confrontation between the enemy and God's children in the Garden of Eden involves this exact same dynamic. If you remember from Genesis chapter 3, the serpent approaches Eve after God has said, "All this is yours, just stay away from this one thing." But that's not what the serpent asks. The serpent asks, "Did he really say you can't eat from any of these trees?" That's not what God said. Now, thankfully, Eve was paying attention. That's not where her failure happened. She knew good and well that's not what God said. But it's interesting that that's the same mode of attack. And certainly, I think we can all see around us all the things in history and even in our modern day that are trying to be justified by using little snippets and little portions of Scripture. This is something we have to be prepared for, to defend against, and meditating on God's word, not just so that we've seen those words spoken before, but that we've spent time with the Lord to really understand the meaning and the wisdom, and to start to recognize that person that we're with and start to have those red flags go off in our head. That doesn't sound like Jesus. I've spent some time with Jesus. I've been in his word. I've spent hours sitting and meditating on these verses. That's not what I think he's saying. So meditating on the word of God, in addition, equips us for these moments of battle, and these will be the most trying. They may not seem that way. There are circumstances in our lives that seem very imminently painful, but really the most dangerous stuff that could possibly come at us is the stuff that's directed at our souls, the stuff that's taking a swing at our spirits. And spending time in God's word, really meditating and saturating on it, is the best way to gain a defense against those things. Every follower of Jesus, well, let me back up a step. There's an assumption that I've run into, and I carried it myself, truly, for most of my adult life, that it's the clergy, it's the priests, it's the pastors, the theologians are the ones that are meant to be diligent students of the word, and only them. They'll do the work for us, and then they'll give us the cliff notes at the end. That's not true, and that's not what the Bible teaches, and thankfully, it's not how Jesus lived, and that's not how any of his disciples lived. Every follower of Jesus, every disciple, is meant to be a faithful student of his word, because the enemy doesn't care if you're a pastor or not. He will come at you either way. And the word shows us that a common strategy is to misuse and distort God's word. The more familiar you are with not just the letter and the verses, but the meaning and the wisdom and the fruit, the better equipped you are to stand against those moments from the enemy. So we're gonna look ahead here to the week ahead of us. And I want to place a challenge before us for this week. First, I want to start by challenging you to take 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, out of your day at some point this week, and just start flipping through the Bible. Try not to go directly to the places you normally go to. Just start browsing through there. Trust that the Lord will meet you in this. I believe with all my heart he will. And just read a few sentences off of each page until something grabs you. Wait until a verse jumps out at you. It might be a verse you've read 100 times. It might be something you've never seen before. But just trust that the Lord, the Holy Spirit within you, will highlight something for you. And make a note of that passage, wherever it is. You may never have read that book before. It may be in a minor prophet. Who knows where it is? Make a note of that. And then 3 times this week, just spend 5 minutes. We just sat together for 3 minutes. We just did that as a group here, as part of our worship. Just 5 minutes with that one verse. And this is the most, I think, essential part of it. Surrender any notion of the outcome. Don't seize hold of what it needs to do or be, or what God needs to say, or what you demand from that moment. Lay that down completely. It is so easy to say those words, but I'm still struggling with that myself. 90% of my frustrations in my journey of faith have come from unmet expectations that I created. I created the expectations, and wouldn't you know it, God did not jump through all my hoops for me. And so that was frustrating. It's hard to lay those things down. It's hard to really surrender the outcome to the Lord. But this is his word. And the word says it will never return void. It will always do its job. So just find a verse that jumps out at you this week. And 3 times this week, spend 5 minutes with that verse. And just make a note at what comes out to you. It doesn't have to be a brand new thought. It doesn't have to look profound on the surface. But just spend some time with that thought and sit with it. And let God do whatever he wants to do with that moment. And that's the challenge before us this week. Would love to hear next Sunday anything that jumped out at you, particularly if it's a verse you've never run across before, but just sit and meditate with it and let it be small. And just let the Lord go deep with that little thing. Pour all the time and the attention and the resources and see what kind of fruit grows out of that little passage for you. Amen? Amen. All righty. Well, we're going to move on here to communion, which we celebrate together each Sunday as a sign of the new covenant. Just before his death and crucifixion and resurrection, the Lord was gathered around the meal table. He loved to do it. We love to do that. And he took some elements off the table, simple elements. I love that Pastor Sean points this out. Elements that would have been on anyone's table, rich or poor, some bread and some fruit in the form of wine. And he took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. And this wine is my blood shed for your sake. And when you partake of these things, do so in remembrance of me. So as followers of Jesus, or if you want to start following him today, you are welcome to the Lord's table to partake of these elements, this bread and this wine, in remembrance of him as he instructed, but also in faith that he is here with us in the midst of this sacrament, that his spirit is present with us working through these elements to help us know him better and know the truth of his love for us. So the way we do this is we come down the center aisle, we partake of the elements, dip it in the wine, take it back to your seat with you, and once we all have it, we'll partake together as a family. So we'll go back out around the outer aisle. So please feel free to come to the table of the Lord. Father God, we thank you for the gift of the word, Lord. You call us to a way that's different than some of the ways in our life. You ask us to put faith in a book that's not just a book that contains your love and your spirit, and not just the truth of your story, but your presence, God. Continue to call us to your word, God, to fan the flames of our faith that you can be found there, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you will never let your word return ineffective as long as we continue to seek you out in it. Help us to better understand you and your heart and your desire so that our faith in you can grow with that understanding. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Love to pronounce a blessing over you. We'll have some people up here front if you want a prayer before you take off today. And again, you're welcome to join us downstairs for a meal. And certainly if you're a newcomer, we'd love to spend some time with you today. Father God, I pray that you bless us as we walk into the city today, into the mission field, which exists right outside these doors. Father God, let us be a people who do, as your word says, know your voice. Know the voice of the shepherd, who recognize your presence. And when we hear the world talk about you, we correctly recognize what does and what does not sound like our King. Father God, catch us as we leap in faith in these ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.